been going to school the last 5 days. You know, it was really an experience to think about what I was about to observe as a family moves from Bangkok, Thailand to Niles, Michigan. You may remember last Thursday it was pretty warm for us. We're in a tropical heat wave right now. It may hit 50 degrees this week. Wow. But as I was sitting in the van realizing I was about to pick up my son-in-law's wife and baby and dog, I realized they were coming from a place where a cold day was 75 degrees. Rarely happened. It was really kind of funny. I pulled the van up, and they had come out of the international terminal, and they were standing out on the curb, and the baby, who had never been in temperatures colder than 80 degrees, was like that. And then I looked at his mother, who doesn't speak English, is Buddhist, and she had almost the same expression. I thought, boy, what a challenge. What a challenge to be in a place that is so different and so far from home. 22 hours on a plane. They're all recovering. But my thought is, look at what she's facing. Cindy had gotten a coat for her, a pretty heavy winter coat. I've only seen her taking it off once. So here she is sitting at the kitchen table with this winter coat on. And the Edipure machine right there blowing hot air on her. What an adjustment, but you know she has even a bigger adjustment coming. Cindy's given her a Bible that is in Thai. This woman doesn't speak English. She understands some English. But we're hoping that she will learn about Jesus. And yes, she's given a book that she can finally read, but it's something that she has no confidence in. Because she has no contact with it. But you know what? There's a ton of people out there that were born in this community that are in the same situation. It's been years since some of them have read a Bible. And I think it's important to ask the question to all of us. What do you think about the Bible? Do you have any confidence in the Bible? Atheists deny that the Bible is anything more than a bunch of fairy tales. And so they will tell your children, and unfortunately this comes across in the media and many other places, that stories about David and Goliath and the flood of Noah, all of that is just like Grimm's fairy tales, fun stories. My father was an atheist. It was funny, if you ask my father, my wife Phyllis got a shock when this happened. She asked my father, do you believe the Bible is inspired? And he said, yes. And she didn't know what to do with that. I knew exactly what he was saying. He believed the Bible was inspired in the same way he thought Shakespeare was inspired. That the Bible writers were people that had great literary skill and expressed their mythology eloquently. A lot of people out there think the same thing. They think the Bible's okay. It was written by some guys that had skills. But that's about it. If you were to attend a denominational church in this community, and if you were to ask the preacher what he thought about the Bible, I think you would find that a large percentage of them would say, well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Contains the Word of God. Is that what you believe? That's what we hear a lot. You see, there's a logical problem there. If the Bible only contains the Word of God, then it contains some stuff that's not the Word of God. And how do you know which is which? Anything you don't like, you can say, well, that was just Paul's opinion. And so our feminist friends will say, and Paul, of course, was a male chauvinist pig, so that part's not real. It becomes a situation ethics situation. There's a huge percentage of people in the church, as well as in the world, that say the Bible is a moral myth. And what they mean by that is that everything in the Bible is symbolic. In our Sunday morning class, we're studying Adam right now, and I've done a lot of stuff with Adam over the years because it comes into my ministry. And one of the questions is, was Adam a real person? Or is that just a story to make a point, a moral myth? The stories about Jesus and what he taught, are those just moral myths? Is the entire biblical record symbolic? See, this is why there's questions about baptism. Because we have people that feel that baptism is a symbol and nothing more. That it shows where you are, what your allegiance is, but it is not essential. And that viewpoint separates us from a lot of our religious friends. Because we believe that when Paul taught about baptism in Romans 6, and when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, that they did not indicate it was a symbol, that it had a function. Another view is to say the Bible is God. The Bible is God. I've had difficulties with that one because if you go into a courtroom and you are sworn in, what do? They have you put your hand on the Bible. And they ask you, do you believe you are going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Why are they got the Bible there? Because the Bible is God. The Bible is divine. People will turn to John 1:1 and they will read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's the King James translation. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Verse 14. And the word here is logos in the original language. Our word logic comes from it. And it basically means reason or matter. I'm reminded of Proverbs 8, where wisdom writes from verse 22 on, all of Proverbs 8, and wisdom speaks, describing God and the creation. And so the Logos is sacred because it is the Word. But we have to understand that the Bible is not a sacred object. It contains a sacred message. But it is not a sacred object. You know, it's kind of interesting. We have people that are disturbed about how you dispose of a Bible that's worn out. Like people are concerned about what you do with an American flag that is worn out. And they are very reluctant to do anything to the book because it is the Word and the Word is God. And you can understand where that comes from. But what we try to maintain in the church is that the Bible is God breathed. The word literally means plenary inspiration. It means simply that what is contained in the Bible is the actual mind of God revealed through the Word. And so Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And listen very carefully to the rest of this, that the man or woman of God may be complete, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That claims that the Bible is in fact plenarily inspired. It is God-breathed. It contains everything we need to know to be complete, intellectually, sexually, educationally, politically. It has it all. So what do you believe? And I'm asking that question for you to think about rhetorically. Did Adam exist as a first human? What do you believe? Are we all from Adam? What do you believe? Where does the caveman fit in? What do you believe? Was Adam a monkey? Or at least, was he from a being that both us and the monkeys came from? Was Eve the mother of all living, as Genesis 3:20 says? Or is that just a figure? Did she eat a forbidden fruit and get kicked out of the garden? Yes or no? Or is that just a symbol? Just an interesting story. What did eating the fruit do? You know, if you read Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see a pretty good description of what happened with Eve. The Bible says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay, so that doesn't suggest it is some kind of a symbol. If it was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, so it wasn't toxic, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate of it. What do you understand that to mean? I'm going to answer some of those questions a little further along here. But my question for you right now is, what are you thinking? And I don't want to hear it, but I want you to hear it. I want you to think about, what do you believe about that? Do you believe there was a flood? And that some guy built an ark? Genesis 6 through 9? Was there actually a Tower of Babel? Was there a king named David? You know, atheists have tried to say in recent years that David's a myth. That there was no historical record of David, which was true until about 6 months ago. But I think we need to understand that when we look at our commitment to God and to Christ and to the Bible and to the work here in Dowagiac, that one of the questions that we have to ask is, what do we believe individually, congregationally? When you read that little insert that we have in the bulletin every week, because we want visitors to know they're welcome here, can you subscribe to that? Let me point out to you that this is not just a flippant question. It's not just something for us to, yeah, okay, nice little term topic. This has eternal consequences. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 13, he talked about the importance of what we're talking about here this morning. And he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, we got a situation here where if the resurrection of Jesus is a myth, okay? If you don't believe that the Bible is true, if you don't believe that Adam lived, if you don't believe that Eve was the mother of all, if you don't accept that this is in fact truth, then why would you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I have a lot easier time believing in a flood than I do believe that some guy could be in a grave for 3 days and then come out alive. So why would you believe that? But he goes on, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Wow. we're wasting our time. Let's go, well, I was going to say play golf, but maybe it's a little cold for that. More than that, if we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Jesus from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Folks, this is important. What you believe about the Bible is important because it has eternal consequences. So what do you believe? And it goes beyond that because it also affects what we are about morally. The passage goes on and describes not only the eternal consequences, but in many other passages, there is a discussion of how it affects our moral principles. Romans 1, beginning with verse 16. This is a familiar passage probably to most of us. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel is a righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the Bible, suppress the truth, by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Do you realize how important it is to have a standard you can live by for you to live a moral life? And I'm talking here from personal experience. When I was an atheist, I would have argued that I was as moral as anybody else. Atheists will say, well, how can you religious people say that you're more moral than we are because look what so-and-so did? And you don't have to look far to find a preacher ran off with somebody's wife, do you? You don't have to look at a religious figure without finding somebody that became obsessed with greed, do you? So you hear the statement from atheists and skeptics and your friends and your neighbors who may not be atheists but who have got their eyes open, and they'll say, religious people are just as immoral as anyone else. I wouldn't even try to argue that point. But I think it's important to understand that it isn't the consistency of humans that is at issue here. What is at issue is the standards we live by. When I read Psalms 53, it almost sounds like the guy that wrote this was looking at me. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, folks, you're looking at the fool. You're looking at the fool. Because for over 20 years, I said there is no God. But then that passage goes on and describes me. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does any good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand, but everyone has gone back and become all together filthy. okay, there I am. Altogether filthy. Now, I'm standing up at that time saying I'm as moral as anybody else. But let me just give you a logical situation. There's a sin. Man, this is a really bad sin. It's kind of pretty, though. So, I want that sin. I'm an atheist. I'm as moral as anybody else. My preacher friend comes over and he stands beside me and he says, boy, that's a pretty nice looking sin, isn't it? I said, yeah, what you going to do about it? Now, if he is going to act on his convictions about God's Word, he's going to walk away. Now, he may be weak. He may not walk away. But as far as his convictions are concerned, as far as the basis of his life decisions are concerned, he's going to walk away. What am I going to do? Anybody looking? Because I have no reason not to do that. Just don't get caught. In our discussions with prisoners, we have a lesson in our correspondence course that talks about what controls your convictions about sex. You know what's interesting about that? The answer, of course, is, hopefully, what God's Word says to me about it. But what I find out is I get about 90% of my prisoners will write right off the page, and they'll get out a sheet of paper, and they'll start writing about that because they'll talk about how they got in jail. And they'll say, I thought I wouldn't get caught because I had no reason not to do it. And they didn't. Just got to make sure they don't get caught. So it's important to understand that moral choices are rooted in what we believe about the Bible. And I'm not saying because somebody is religious that they automatically make good moral choices. But when I make a bad decision now, it's because I'm stupid. I knew better than that. When I made bad moral choices, when I was an atheist, my basis was survival of the fittest. And that's not true now, but at that time I thought I was more fit than anybody else. So I could get away with it. And I would do it. It is important to understand that what we believe about the Bible determines what we really do morally. Just the fact that you go to church doesn't mean you're any more moral than anybody else. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're any more moral than anybody else. But the fact is that the person who denies the Bible and denies accepting God's Word as the basis of guiding their lives is wide open to every sin in the book. And that's what's going on out there. And now it's hitting us at a national level, at a political level. Hebrews 4:12 says it best. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did you say that? It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The degree that you are into God's Word controls your lifestyle. And I think it's important to understand that this is an important decision. So how do you make your decision? Well, one of the things I would suggest to you is that you need to understand what we mean by saying the Bible is inspired. We've talked about this a lot. When you think there's a problem in the Bible, you need to look at who wrote it, who they wrote it to, why they wrote it, and how the people of the time understood it. When you do that, most of the conflicts disappear. So we've talked about Genesis 1 and where the dinosaurs are. That's not the purpose of Genesis 1. We've talked about the age of the earth and why that's not a biblical subject. We've compared Matthew 1 with Luke 3, where the genealogies they're talked about are different, and we've talked about why they are different. We've talked about all of these things connected with the biblical account. Did Adam and Eve die when they ate the fruit? That's what it says. Listen to Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you must not eat. That's God talking. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Did you hear that? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So how did they die? Took a bite of the apple, dropped dead, right? That's what it says. And folks, that's what happened spiritually. The message of the fall is a spiritual message. It's not a physical message. I've heard people say, well, nothing died in the Garden of Eden. Oh, really? Then what'd they eat? If you had a banana this morning for breakfast, you murdered 22,000 seeds. Did you know that? You killed a bunch of stuff. That's silly. They died spiritually. They didn't die physically. And the garden was a paradise, but it was not heaven. Genesis 2:15 said that Adam and Eve were to work the garden. So they had to do things. They had to take care of it. They had to dress it. Read the passage. Now, I've just done a quick couple here, but you need to be open to evidence. You need to look at the sequence of the Genesis account and see its credibility. You need to understand that we now have DNA evidence that proves conclusively that every human on the planet came from one common female ancestor. That's no longer contestable. We know that from the human genome. We know there was a flood. You can argue about where, how much it covered, but the fact of the flood is indistinguishable. We know that all languages have a common base. I can show you that. I can show you how you move from hieroglyphics to Greek to Chinese. And recently we have discovered a tablet that talks about King David. A big thing, the biggest archaeological discovery of 2016 is that no one now questions whether David existed. And that has happened over and over in archaeology. So be open to evidence. Look at the evidence. That's what our ministry is about. By the way, if you haven't been doing this, if you're not on our mailing list, first of all, if you're not on our mailing list, have Carl put you on the mailing list. But we have copies of this in the track racks. If you haven't seen it, get a copy of it. I just grabbed one here. Guess what this is? January, February, a year ago. What's the title of the major issue? Taking Genesis literally. See, that's what our ministry is about, is showing people the Bible is credible. You don't have to put your brain in park to be a Christian. You can know there is a God. You can know the Bible is His Word. But on a practical level, you can see Jesus in the wisdom that He taught. What have the teachings of Jesus done for mankind? The only thing I always try to impress my teenage students with is that thanks to Jesus Christ, they are no longer considered objects. Women are not unequal. Women are not inferior. The role of women, the concept of racial equality, that's peculiar to the biblical teaching. It's not in Islam. If you don't believe that, read what Islam teaches. It's not in any system on the earth except Christianity. And so Galatians 3, beginning in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither American nor Russian. There is neither bond nor free. Doesn't matter what your role in life is. There is neither male nor female. Do you know how radical that is? That's radical. We're going to be studying that in Galatians shortly in our Wednesday night class. Why? Because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Somebody asked Carl Sandburg, the great poet, one time, what do you think about Christianity? And he said, I don't know. I've never seen it tried. A lot of truth to that. We haven't done everything God has told us to do, but we're working on it. So my challenge to you this morning is take some time to think about what you really believe. Take some time to get back into God's Word. You know, we're having classes on Sunday night. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we're working in Proverbs in that class. Wednesday night, we're working in Galatians. Why do we do that? Because we want to understand what God wants us to do. And this passage in Galatians that we just read is one of those passages we'll talk about. Let me read you one of my favorite scientist analogies. This is written by Pascal. Pascal was one of the great physicists of all time. Pascal said, if the Bible is God's word, and I reject it, what have I gained? What have I lost? If the Bible is not God's word, and I reject it, what have I gained? What have I lost? I've made this statement. Some people think it's radical. If someone were to convince me there is no God, if someone were to convince me that Jesus Christ never lived, if someone were to convince me that the Bible is not God's word, that one of those other viewpoints we talked about at the start of the lesson is actually true, you know what? I still want to be a Christian. I still want to be a Christian. Because I lived as an atheist and I saw as an atheist where that leads you. Ultimately, what it takes you to. I have seen what it did to my father, what it's done to my two brothers, and many of my best friends. I don't want that. I don't want it for me. I don't want it for you. And for the past few years, I've tried to live what I understand to be the Christian way of life. And once again, within the limits of a frail, stumbling, bumbling, feeble, pathetic, ridiculous, inadequate human being, I believe my life is reasonable and logical with what I understand to be true. And I've seen the beauty of being a Christian. I've seen the joy of being in a marriage where you can trust your mate. I've seen the happiness that comes with kids who get involved in work and then call you and they're excited about what they're doing to help the homeless. Right now, I've got a son-in-law that is cleaning out under Interstate 75 in Dallas as they move the homeless people into places of their own. He calls, he's so excited, just bubbling over. You know what a joy that is? No, I don't want to go back to being an atheist. I don't want to go back to being a person who lives without a message that works. And so I still want to be a Christian. But there is a God and we can know it. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we can believe it. And the Word of God is true. And that just makes it all the more reasonable and logical that we do what God has called us to do. And if you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to embrace Christianity. Use this as the guide for your life. And if you're struggling, let us pray with you. That's why we're here. One of the reasons we're here is to pray with you. Last week, Gary came up and said, I'm struggling with some things. What a joy to be able to pray with a brother about new things, new challenges, new difficulties. If in any way we can be of help to you, won't you respond? As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?